Well, we're looking at God's Word and we're resuming our studies in the book of Genesis. It would be great if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and in the church Bible that's page 4. We're looking this morning at the passage which Dennis read earlier. Let's pray for God's help as we do that. We open our minds and our hearts to what you will say to us, O Lord. And we pray that we would hear what you want us to hear and to understand. Give us grace to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Among many memorable scenes in the great blockbuster Titanic is the first class dinner scene where the character played by Leonardo DiCaprio, Jack, who's from a very different stratum of society, joins all those privileged people. There's a picture of it here. You can see Kate Winslet there over on the right. And in a rather snobby way, they're asking him about his life, which is very different from theirs. And one of the ladies says to him, are you happy with this sort of a life? Do you like it? And he says, well, yes, ma'am, I do. I mean, I've got everything I need right here with me. I've got air in my lungs, a few blank sheets of paper. I mean, I love waking up in the morning not knowing what's going to happen or whom I'm going to meet, where I'm going to wind up. Just the other night, I was sleeping under a bridge, and now here I am on the grandest ship in the world, having champagne with you fine people. I figure life's a gift, and I don't intend on wasting it. You don't know what hand you're going to get dealt next. You learn to take life as it comes at you, to make each day count. Well, it's quite obvious from their reactions that this is a very different outlook from their outlook, which is full of privilege and the protection of privilege and the enjoyment of privilege. And in the context of the film, there's something very carefree and appealing. You could, of course, say that he was making the very best of something in which he had really very little alternative, not having much in the way of privilege to defend. I figure life's a gift, he says. And one of the problems is the more that we have, the less and less we're inclined to see life as a gift. The more and more we receive from our background or as the rewards of our work, the more and more we start to see it as something which is an entitlement, even something that makes us worthy and better than other people. It is one of the most extraordinary, almost perversions of human thought that people become proud and snobbish about their gifts. Because a gift is something which you just have. It's just something which is given to you. And increasingly we live in a culture of entitlement, where people don't receive things just as a gift from life itself, even if you conceive it in the most general way, but which is their entitlement, which if they have it, is something which they are right to have, and if they don't have it, something they ought to have. And so seeing life as a gift is really very countercultural for all sorts of different people in different parts of life. Why is it so hard to think about life as a gift and to recognize the things that we have as gifts rather than anything else? Well, one of the reasons is that we have actually forgotten the meaning of that word gift. Because a gift implies a giver. And too often we speak of someone having great gifts, great social gifts, or great intellectual gifts, or great musical gifts, or whatever it is. And actually we're using the word as a kind of synonym for abilities or talents. But actually it means rather more than that. And it's a much more profound way of seeing who we are and what we have. Because a gift implies a giver. And at that point, when they start thinking about it, a lot of people become a bit confused. Who precisely is it that has given them this gift? In a sense, it's their parents, isn't it, in a way? But actually, there are many things in life that that don't come from our parents. And they've given us many other things as well. And there's lots of things about us that, yes, they've come from our parents, but are they really gifts from our parents in any conscious sense? Maybe it's the inheritance of previous generations. but all sorts of things in life that haven't come from them. And so people generally relapse into some sort of vague sense of the universe as the great giver, or life itself as the great giver. But that won't quite do either. If the universe is the giver, who gave the universe? If life is the giver, who gave life? And so we revert to this sort of sense of entitlement and privilege. And so much of our anger and our resentment and our pride and our snobbery and the difficulties that people have in human relationships of different kinds are based on our refusal to see life and everything we have in it as a gift. And a sense of that difficulty, the problem with that, leads us inexorably, I think, to Scripture and to this passage. And this passage is indispensable here. As we read it, as we study it, we're going to see how it teaches us that all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we can be, is a great gift from God, to be acknowledged as such and received as such. This is Genesis 2. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the heavens and earth, the whole universe, ending up with the creation of the human race, and does so in a great panorama of these great days of creation. And it's a big scale, almost kind of piece of poetic description of what happened. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, or rather in verse 4 of chapter 2, the scene shifts. Verse 4 is the hinge linking backwards and forwards. It's the account of the heavens and the earth, the phrase that goes back to chapter 1 and its great panoramas. But it describes for us from a different perspective one aspect of that creation in a very important way. It's telling us more about aspects of the previous section. There's a shift from the panoramic to the local, from the cosmic to the intimate. It's telling the same story, but with the zoom lens zoomed in. It's like being on that wonderful program Google Earth that some of you may have seen on your computers, where you can look at a whole country or the whole world, and then you zoom in on one particular part of it. It becomes localized, and the story is told from the point of view of a specific place and specific people, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. And it gives us this crucial narrative section, the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, setting up the picture, the original situation, the Garden of Eden and the creation and all the things that are associated with it, and then the degradation following human sin, in chapter 3. It's truly foundational for our understanding of who we are, where we are, and what we're here for. And it draws its readers in to see the whole of life as a gift from God and inviting us into an appropriate response. We're going to think about it as God's gift of life, God's gift of place, God's gift of work, and God's gift of covenant relationship. And those headings are outlined on the bulletin if you want to follow them. So the first section, verse 5 to verse 7, reveals to us God's gift of life. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Actually, a little bit complicated, verses 6 and 7, but the main point of what he's saying is in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man. Verses 5 and 6 set the context. It may sound as though this was part of the days of creation narrative prior to all vegetation on earth. But many interpreters think that the word translated earth should also be translated in different places in a more localized way, like land. And some versions do that. I think the ESV does that. And it may be that what we're seeing here is zooming down on one particular part of the Middle East at a particular part of its life, a specific dusty area where the shrubs, the wild plants, and the plants, the cultivated ones, had not yet come, where there was this particular point in the cycle where there was an absence of someone to till it and care for it, and there wasn't, in that part of the cycle, the water for it as well from the heavens. So there was no rain yet, there was no farmer, and the land at this stage was just unproductive. We have a sense of natural potential just waiting to be realized. What did it need? It needed a gardener. And so God does something about it, and he creates a human being. The Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the earth. Now, the words are worth looking at here. Formed. It's not the word created, used three times in chapter 1. This is about, it's a word used of someone doing pottery. The potter would form his pot. And he's using the dust of the earth. It's a lovely picture, if you want to take it this way, of almost of God getting his hands, his fingers, muddy. Now, that's a poetic way of putting it, because God doesn't have fingers, but it's a lovely image, isn't it? And he forms a man from the dust of the earth. There's a play on words here, because the word for earth and man are virtually the same. It made me think of a rugby player in the 1960s and 70s called Dusty Hare. He played for Leicester in England. I'm not sure why he was called Dusty, but he was called Dusty. From this photo, you might think he should have been called Muddy. But anyway, for some reason, it was Dusty. Well, according to the Bible, we could all be called Dusty or Sandy or something like that. We are made from the dust of the earth. Maybe we should interpret this very literally. Others would see it as a reference to the use of pre-existing physical materials, that one way God shaped into human beings, one way or another. Whichever view you take, the point is that the physical components of the human body are shaped by God carefully, lovingly, like the most careful and sensitive and skillful potter, and more so. Then notice in the story how God animates the dust as he forms it. He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. The man becomes a living being. One of the great debates in the science of origins is the origin of life itself. Where did it come from? It's not strictly a question to do with evolution per se, and whether that's right or wrong. And even some non-Christian evolutionists will admit that the origins of life itself is a bit of a mystery to them. Well, the message of the Bible is that life comes from God. He is the origin of life, in all its forms, and particularly of human life. And whatever the means and the mechanisms are, and people take different views on that, it was not simply blind physical forces which made us. It was a loving, intelligent, almighty biological engineer who was also a potter. And he has done that and given us our lives as a gift. Notice that it's bodily life that he's given. We were made from physical materials into physical beings. God's plan was that we would have bodies. We needed to be in a physical world. That shows we should value our bodies and respect our bodies. We should care for our bodies. God has made our bodies. He loves our bodies. He has given our bodies to us as his gift. We should realize, too, that God did not make us because he needed us, or needed us to do something for him. In some of the old ancient Near Eastern creation myths, the gods were feeling lazy, so they made men to make food for them. Here it's completely the other way around. This is a generous God who needs nothing and who gives so much. Is that your view of God? That is who God is. When we think of it like that, it is deeply humbling, almost too much to bear, that out of his sheer grace he has made us, although he didn't need to. And as the implications percolate through our hearts, we realize how much we owe him. Not in the sense of doing lots and lots of stuff for him. It's really just the nature of the relationship that we have thereby with him. He has made us. How do we respond to that? How very odd it is of us to think that we owe him only the occasional thought or the occasional bit of recognition or attention. Very interesting that in our modern live and let live world, all sorts of things are tolerated that weren't tolerated a century ago. That's the nature of changing human culture. But there's one thing which is generally not tolerated in human relationships, and that's what in street terms is called blanking. When you go past someone in the street who you know, have a relationship with, and you refuse to make eye contact with them and ignore them. Ask any teenager about blanking, and they would be very offended to think one of their friends had done that to them. And yet blanking is what we do to Almighty God, the one who has given us everything we have, and we blank him on a regular basis. well, Dusty, man, is given the gift of life as a physical being. And that means he needs a physical environment to live in. We see, secondly, God's gift of a place. And this is a place to live and to work. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Notice that there is a certain specificity about the location. It's in the east. I think the chapter is written from the perspective of someone living in modern Israel, in Palestine. And so that's to the east of Palestine. And to the east of Palestine, there is, the writer tells us, a place called Eden. Eden is not the garden in its totality. The garden is made as a part of Eden. And for years and years and years, people have tried to track down where this is using the information here. If you go on to verses 10 to 14, you can see there is a certain amount of information there. It does make us think that it must have been seen as a real rather than just a kind of symbolic place. That's because there are these two actual rivers that are mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which we know about. And they are east of Israel. They flow through modern Iraq. And so we presume that Israel is somewhere, that Eden is somewhere over there. Unfortunately, the other two rivers mentioned have proved a little bit hard to pin down, and so people have debated this very extensively. Most people think that the location must either be in eastern Turkey, so it's a bit further north, or at the far southeastern bit of Iraq, where the rivers flow into the Persian Gulf. And it's absolutely fascinating and a bit inconclusive. Now, who knows? Perhaps one day someone will dig up a tablet from the desert sands and the Pishon and the Gihon rivers will be marked on it and things will be a little bit clearer. What is clear, on the other hand, is that what God has done in Eden. And so we go back to verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Garden means an enclosed area which has been cultivated. This one feels a little bit like an oasis garden with the water that flows through it in verse 10. And that's what's needed for what's in the garden. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. It's quite interesting that this doesn't feel like a sudden fiat, a sudden instant creation out of nothing, but God using natural processes to make the trees grow. I love what it says about the variety, all kinds of trees growing out in the out of the ground. Here in the UK, when you go for a walk in the country and you come to a bit of woodland that's been planted and managed, too often it's all one kind of tree, usually evergreen, with everything dead underneath, and it's all a little bit sterile. Here there is huge variety, all kinds of tree growing out of the ground, and we notice that God loves variety. Then don't miss the lovely, almost throwaway comment that comes next in verse 9. Trees that were pleasing to the eye. Just linger on that for a moment. Leaves, blossom, great trunks with different kinds of textured bark. Branches swaying in the breeze. Leaves that change colour from one to another. I have a cousin who's retired from teaching and is on a kind of retirement gap year. Yes, such things do exist, and it sounds rather good. She's teaching with her husband in Tanzania. She came home for Christmas and flew back this week to Tanzania. She has a wonderful blog update, which is fed through to my email, and she sent it this week with this lovely picture. And she said, "It's really beautiful here. It's rained while we've been away, and it's very green with lots of beautiful flowering trees and shrubs. The most dramatic is the flame tree, which looks so beautiful with its glorious red flowers that stand out against the blue sky." This is the environment God created for the man. There's more than utility here. There is beauty. God has made a beautiful world with so many things that are lovely to look at and to smell and touch and hear. God surely wants us to take time to enjoy them and to appreciate them. But of course, the trees were not only beautiful, but they were fruitful. Verse 9, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The place God gave was able to support human life. And the trees were good to eat. There were all kinds of trees, so there must have been all kinds of fruit. Our modern cultivated fruits can't have been quite the same, but just imagine the man being put there and finding the equivalent of apples and plums and oranges and lemons to make drinks from and pomegranates and dates and figs to press and so much more. And we may imagine the stands for a whole plethora of other kinds of edible vegetation. We should note that there are special trees in the middle of the garden. Being in the middle makes them rather marked, but we'll come back to them when we think about verses 16 to 17. For the moment, let's just linger another moment on this wonderful place and see the picture here. God created a wonderful environment. The name Eden is like the Hebrew word for pleasure, and there's no accident in that. How should this affect our view of God? God creates beauty because he is himself beautiful and because he himself loves beauty. He gives beauty because he loves other people to enjoy it. What a gift. Now, things are a little different because of the fall, and because of the human effect on the environment and our perception as well. But there is so much still to be thankful for. Notice too that he put the man in the place. And God has given each of us a place as well. He makes the man outside of the garden, then he puts the man into the garden which he has made. It's all very deliberate, it's all very intentional. This is God being deliberate with this man's life. You know, each of us has our own place. It may not be a paradise, there isn't a paradise left anymore as such. But it is the place where God has put us. None of us is in Cambridge this Sunday morning by accident or simply by our own choice, but by God's own plan for us. How will we respond to that knowledge? Well, verse 8 has man put in the garden, then there's a little interlude to describe the garden and its position from verse 9 to verse 14. But the message of verse 8 in terms of the putting in the garden is picked up again in verse 15. And this is important because here we learn about God's next gift. And that is God's gift of work. We've seen God's gift of life, God's gift of place, now God's gift of work, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. He didn't just put him in the garden to sit in a deck chair and admire it. God put him in there for activity, working activity. The work initially must have been agricultural activity. It's to do with tilling and digging and raking and weeding and all those other things. You see, the garden needed someone to work it. It hadn't generated itself. God had put it together and brought it into being. But it wasn't self-sustaining either. It needed someone to work at it and continue the work. Without him, it wouldn't continue to be a garden. It would revert to something else. Without him, it couldn't be developed as God wanted. For all its beauty, for all its lush delights, it was not the finished article. God had made a start, now the man had to take it forward. How would he do that? Well, by preserving what was good, but also by developing it and by spreading it outwards. It's clear from chapter 1 and verse 28 that they were to spread outwards through the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it, God said. And there are hints of what this might include in verses 10 to 14. Did you notice in verses 11 and 12 the mention of gold and a particularly rich gold ore in one particular place? And the tantalizing hints of something called aromatic resin and onyx. These are emblematic and symbolic of a vast wealth of natural resources outside the garden, ready to be developed. So the first man was initially to be a gardener, but the instructions to him unleash a cultural project that goes far beyond gardening, a cultural project to develop the world's resources and the human community. What's included in that? Well, it starts with agriculture. That moves on to crop development, animal husbandry and breeding. Implied here is science and technology, even manufacturing. Business and commerce, cities, town planning, needing community leadership. All the things to do with the life of the mind, education, mathematics, science, social science, humanities. The cultural life in the narrow sense of music and art and sculpture and pottery, developing what was there. What was gold for? Not simply to make into coins, but for the artistic side of metallurgy. And the other ores there, not just the artistic side of metallurgy, but its technological one as well. All of this to develop the potential of the garden and the world beyond it. You see, the man was given the gift of work. As we apply this, we should think of it both as the work we get paid for. and the unpaid work that we do, whether in the home or in the community. And I think we should also apply this to our studies for those of us here who are students. Work is God's gift to us. It's how we are to experience his provision for us. As we work, we earn enough to eat and clothe ourselves and keep a roof over our heads and provide for those who depend on us. That is a gift from God that we can do that. That is enormously dignifying. To find out how dignifying it is, you only have to talk to an unemployed person about their frustration and their depression. If you can work, but you don't think work is really necessary, then what do you risk? You risk starving or you risk sponging. And neither is recommended. If you see work simply as a restriction on your freedom for leisure, then it'll eat you up every day. If you see work as no more than a necessary evil, then it may become that for you. But your life will degrade and you will dishonor God. How much better to see it as a gift from God. Another thing we should see is that all kinds of work have dignity and all kinds of work should be respected. Every society has its snobbery about different kinds of work. It may be snobbery about work that doesn't pay or doesn't pay well. It may be snobbery about manual work. But who can be disdainful about manual work in the light of God the potter and Dusty the gardener? Even the most menial tasks at home, in the workplace, in the community, and even in the church, are dignified by this command. Then there is work as God's gift to help us express who God has made us to be. As we do it for him, we discover ourselves and the persons he wants us to be. Now, there's an elephant trap here that modern attitudes to work have fallen into catastrophically too often. Simply seeing work as the route to self-fulfillment and self-realization. You see work as the route to self-fulfillment and self-realization without seeing it as being serving God, and your work will crush you. Or you'll use your work to crush other people. But if instead we see work as something God has given us to serve him and serve others, then we can discover ourselves truly in it. We should see work as God's generous gift to us. I find another lovely illustration of this from my cousin Jenny's blog update. She writes that when they got back, they had a visit from Peter the carpenter. Her husband John, when they were back in Belgium for Christmas, had bought him a jigsaw. And the salesman, on hearing that the saw was for someone in Tanzania, reduced the price and threw in several sets of blades and drill bits. In addition, our friend Trish had given us a measure and spirit level for him, and we were really excited to hand over everything. Nothing could have prepared us for Peter's reaction. He was so overcome. He kept saying how incredibly happy he was and could not believe he had such things. I don't think I've ever seen anyone, she writes, not even a child, express such pleasure about a gift. You know, to a greater or lesser extent, that is a symbol for us of our work. We have to find its place in God's great project and to see it as a gift. And every job, one way or another, connects with this great command to work the garden. And we need to work at finding those connections, and there's some reading suggestions on the bulletin for you. Now, of course, the fall has an effect on our work, and we mustn't forget that, and we'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. And we need also to realise we've only looked at one of the verbs of verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now, that word, take care of it, sometimes means guard in the Old Testament, is very important. God is not giving a licence for destruction in the command to work the garden. It's not a charter for exploitation and degradation and wanton pollution. And unfortunately, that is so often what we've done with his command. And when we think of the results of human rapacious activity in the natural world, we hold our heads surely in shame. It may well be that man-made climate change will be the worst example of that yet. But you see, that's not the fault of Genesis 2 and verse 15. We were never authorized to go so far. The principle is stewardship. The man is to take care of the garden. We must take that to heart and exercise our responsibility as citizens and consumers to be stewards in terms of recycling and conservation and all other manner other of things. So we see God's gift of life, God's gift of place, God's gift of work, and finally God's gift of covenant relationship. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, or from it, you will certainly die." There are some deep and mysterious things here, and we can't look at all of them this morning. But there are some which are very clear. Let's think about the biggest and most general of them all. The man was not created and then abandoned. He was created to be in a living relationship with his creator. There's a hint of this intimacy in verse 4. Did you notice how God's referred to there as the Lord God, and then successively through the rest of the chapter? Lord is the name by which the people of Israel knew their God. It was a name, not just a title. It was the name Yahweh. It was a covenant name. That meant it stood for a relationship of intimacy and care and responsibility on both sides. It reinforces something that's there in chapter 1, but it develops it further. That the all-powerful, all-wise Creator God made the human race to relate to him. And that relationship comes as a free gift from him. But it also has some structure to it. In the ancient Near East, a covenant was a binding agreement which explained the nature and shape of a relationship. God has already given some shape here, putting the man in the garden, telling him what to do in the garden. Now there is more. And the covenant is defined in terms of the two special trees in the middle of the garden. First of all, the tree of life. What was its role? Surely to give life. And in some special way to give life that made it different from the other trees. The man, dusty, needed this tree of life. It was God's gift to enable him to enjoy the life God wanted to give him. And it's quite clear from chapter 3 and verse 22, when God refuses to allow them after the full access to the tree, that it had the power to confer eternal life. What did eternal life mean? To enjoy the relationship God was giving. And to be in God's presence forever. And many interpreters think that the life in the garden in the initial phase with Adam and Eve was God's time to prepare for the ultimate gift of eternal life that would then last forever. How are they to prepare for that? Well, for that there was the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that prohibition. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. It says God was very generous, verse 17 says though, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The fruit from this tree would have a very different effect from the fruit from the tree of life. On the day they ate from this fruit, they would die. In effect, it was the tree of death. Now, the precise implications of that unfold in chapter 3, and we'll wait a few weeks to explore them. And we'll leave the question of the knowledge of good and evil until then as well. But what is very clear without delving into those things is that God is giving the man a kind of a test. There's a clear prohibition and a clear warning. You see, in many ways, Dusty was an innocent. He had to learn through experience. He was going to have to learn about pineapple cultivation and sheep husbandry. And he was going to have to learn morally as well. He was innocent. But he would learn. And moral maturity could only be reached through testing and obedience. We know, don't we, that personal growth comes through experience, and it's true for him as well. And there is therefore a sense in which he was put on probation. Was he going to live in a way that trusted God? Would he see God's goodness and believe that God knew best in warning him off the tree? There was a test there for him to come through. Now, this was a crucial part of the covenant relationship God was giving. And it itself was pure gift. The chance to be tested and to come through. To see the pathway to eternal life and to be able to walk along it. To know that there was the door to permanent, invulnerable access to the presence of God, and that what he simply needed to do was to trust God and not trust himself. It was all given to him. And so this is what seeing life as a gift really means. That God is a great giver, and he's given us our existence, our bodies, our minds, our being, our potential. God is a great giver, and he's given us our place, our environment to live in and enjoy. God is a great giver, and he's given us work as a way of serving him and serving others and developing who we are. God is a great giver, and he has given himself to us and given us moral responsibility and the opportunity for eternal life. Now, there will be different things that apply from all that to different ones of us, but there is one last thought that applies to all of us. As we read this chapter, do you join me in finding it impossible not to have a sense of an aching gap between where this is and where I am? A vast chasm. The thing just feels like a lost dream, a lost world, an ideal that is so far away. And the reason for that gap is in chapter 3 and in human history ever since, including our own personal histories. And those histories have left us a long, long way from Eden. And that is our tragedy and the tragedy of the whole human race. But the great news is that God has not stopped being generous. He's not stopped giving. And he's given us his greatest gift, to put it right again, his greatest gift being his Son. And in giving Jesus, he has given us a way back to Eden, to the paradise we have lost. And through Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, he meets us once again with divine armfuls of generous gifts, forgiveness, reconciliation, new spiritual life, and the promise of a place in an eternal garden with the tree of life at its center. You see, it's more than life that's a gift. It's eternal life, and he calls us to receive it with open arms and open hearts. Let's pray together. We thank you that you are such a generous God. And we want to ask that you would help us to receive all of your gifts. We're sorry that we become proud of them when we have no desert to have them. And we pray we may live our lives with this awareness that you have made us and placed us where we are to serve you. We pray we may do so in relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.